As I alluded to just a moment ago, this particular passage of Scripture is a favorite of mine, but I think it is a significant one. Very important when we talk about it being a major doctrinal consideration. I pointed out, or I made it major. I stated it as being major because a proper understanding of it is so impactful to our lives day by day as we seek to live for the Lord. If we have a proper understanding and make the application of this concept of selflessness and humility in our lives, it's going to be very fulfilling. It's going to be very helpful. We're going to be better able to live as God would have us to live as a result of that. And so I'd like you to begin reading with me chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, where the apostle says, "If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You might also just jump ahead to chapter 3 and verse 16 and notice the same phrase that is used there. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind." And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, where there is a specific admonition to those two women to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, the word same mind is used in all three places. I do want to note in chapter 3 and verse 16 that there is an additional statement made. We're not going to emphasize this to too great an extent in our discussion today. It is central, is that we cannot be of the same mind if we are not walking by the same rule. So doctrinal unanimity is something that Scripture calls for time and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. There are any number of passages which call for an agreement in doctrine. And we emphasize that quite a lot in our teaching because there are so many individuals who are religiously oriented who are teaching a doctrine or standing on a doctrine that is not in accord with truth. And as such, the Apostle Peter, as an example, one of many places where it is spoken of in chapter 2 Peter chapter 3, in the latter part of that chapter, he talks about that the twisting of Scripture can lead to one's destruction. So it is paramount in importance that we all have the same rule that we walk by, that we all speak the same thing, that we all teach the same thing. False teachers are condemned in Scripture. But this text in Philippians chapter 2, the emphasis is not on like-mindedness in doctrine. I think that there can be an application there made based on these other passages. But it has to do with a mindset that is present in our lives, that we're humble in our outlook. So being humble, not looking at ourselves too highly, but instead willing to contemplate and to pursue other people's interests rather than our own, that leads to unity, the unity that God would call us to have. And so the emphasis in this first section of Scripture is with regard to the proper mindset. And that's what we want to emphasize in the study this morning. Now, there are, I think, three things that can be noted here. First of all, the basis for this call to humility. Then the call itself. It is found, and the emphasis on how this call is accomplished. So those are the three things. Why it is you're supposed to be humble, the call to be humble, and then how you can accomplish humility. Those are the three points that we want to make in the lesson this morning with the time that we have. So the first thing that we want to note is that the first verse of the text with the clauses contained therein, those are what we... what we note as the motivation. So it's the call to humility is based in the recognition of what God has done for us and what is present in our lives. as a result of being Christians. So you look at the various clauses, because I think there is some good that we can learn from this. The first thing he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. Now, the word consolation is an interesting word, and it's very close to the next phrase, if there is any comfort of love. Consolation and comfort. Those two words are almost identical. The word comfort, the second clause in the comfort of love, there is something to be, those who define the terms indicate that there is an idea of tenderness or sympathy that's found in the second one that's not in the first. But the idea of consolation or comfort, this is an interesting word, because if you've got an American Standard or a Revised Standard Version, they use the word exhortation. So consolation, exhortation, they seem to be two different ideas or concepts, which is sometimes what happens when you get the Greek term. And context is what establishes what's being under consideration. The problem with this particular case is that since it's a simple clause among four or five, it's difficult to know exactly contextually what's indicated here by the Greek word. The Greek word is paraklesis. And it means either exhortation or comfort, depending, again, on context. So, if we talk about exhortation in Christ, which is the way the American Standard Revised Version states it to be, there is exhortation given. An example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where he said, "I beseech you therefore." There is a beseeching or an exhortation that is given, a begging almost, that they would all speak the same thing, that there would be no division among them. So there is an exhortation. If there is that exhortation, the other possibility is comfort. I'll just read you a quote from Walton Weaver in his commentary on this particular subject. And talking about consolation in Christ and comfort of love, he says the central point is that Paul had given ample exhortation in Christ and in his love, and provided them consolation in their suffering so that they should respond. So the idea that you should be unified, I have told you this often enough, and you have received such comfort with regard to the love that is found in Christ Jesus, that you need to be of the same mind. So when we consider what we have obtained, both with regard to what we know is expected of us, as well as the blessings that are ours because of the relationship that we have in Christ Jesus, it ought to impel us to be selfless in the lives that we live. Christ is selfless. And that's kind of the central point of the text, because in verses 5 through 11, he begins to express the selflessness of Christ and point that out as impactful to our interaction with God. Because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to ourselves act in a similar way. So the idea, though, is that there are things that we have attained as a result, whether it's comfort or we have received exhortations and encouragements. As a result of what it is that we have received, then there is a responsibility that we have to act in this particular way. The comfort of love here, again, that idea of comfort has the idea of tenderness. And there is comfort to be derived from the fact that God loves us, certainly. But also, and I think, again, this is helpful in this particular context, to recognize how much love that you have received from those who are His. Now, if I have a mindset that I'm better than someone else, or I have a mindset that I want my way, which is what selfishness and pride and all those things that we're speaking against brings in matter, that has to be because the focus is on me rather than on others and what they've done for me. If I have that outward focus and I recognize how people have helped me, what I've received as a result of the relationship that I have with God, the blessings that I've received, which often come as a result of our common faith and the relationship we have with each other, well then, I'm not going to be quite as likely to push for my way and my interests. I'm going to be more concerned with what other people need and what other people want. And so the focus is outward because of the recognition of what I have been blessed with. And that's the idea that's being established in this particular section. Going down in this, and we'll just look through all of the clauses, and then I'll open it up to any discussion that you have. The next one is any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. And again, keep in mind that whenever the word Spirit is found, that the capitalization of that term is something rather arbitrary because it's not in the Greek. If it is capitalized, capital S, what that means is the translators believe that what's under consideration there is the Holy Spirit, one part of God, one of the three which make up God. And as a result of that, they will capitalize it. If the Spirit is little s in the translation, the idea is that of the human spirit. And again, context is a little bit difficult in this, but the fellowship of the Spirit could have an idea of the fellowship that we have as a result of being in Christ. It would be a similarity to that. In fact, there is a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 where the Apostle Paul uses the word holy in front of Spirit so that we know it is a reference to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And he says in his final words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we find in another place at least a parallel use as found here that has a specific reference to the Holy Spirit. And so the reference in this case, I believe, that it has to do with, again, this is a statement that indicates why we are to act with humility, because you have fellowship or communion with the Holy Spirit. Each of us have that fellowship. It is a commonality that is ours. When we talk about having fellowship in Christ, fellowship with God, fellowship through the Holy Spirit, all of these phrases indicate a commonality that is ours where we should be all pulling in the same direction. We should all be striving for the same goal, to accomplish the same purposes. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying, if that is the case, if you do have this communion, this joint participation that comes in the Holy Spirit, then you need to be humble in your outlook so that you can be pulling together. That's the reason for the need for humility, as we'll see as we get through the remainder of that. So, with that in mind, the next phrase is affection and mercy. You'll notice there, if there is any affection and mercy. And we mentioned this a while back, and I forget now what the Greek actual Greek word is, but the word affection literally means bowels. And you'll remember that in Greek culture, the bowels, where we refer to the heart, in kind of a simple way of putting it, Valentine's Day is I heart you, and then a heart in you. That idea is that the heart is the repository of emotions. Also will and intellect. But where we make reference to the heart, and other people might look at that and say, well, that's kind of weird. The heart is the blood pump. Why would you do that? And people have ridiculed that concept. But with the Greeks, it was the organs. And the reason why is because of the physical sensations that you experience when you feel so strongly toward another individual. And it's inclusive not just of the heart palpitations, but the butterflies in the stomachs and the stomach and all things like that. And so the word bowel is the literal term here. But what it has reference to in affection is that compassion and sympathy that we have one for another, the love that we have one for another, so that it leads us to act in a merciful way. So affection and mercy tie together very well in this particular particular phrase. It is a heartfelt compassion and sympathy for another individual. So again, let's just use the illustration of a parent and a child. A mother who loves her child. And so her child has a need. Well, what's the mother going to do? Legitimate need that the child has. She's going to do everything she possibly can to attain whatever that need may be. Let's say there's Let's say a child has a physical problem, a health problem, and so she's going to appeal to the doctor. She's going to sacrifice everything that she has to sacrifice monetarily to make sure they get the care. She's going to pray. She's going to worry. She's going to hold the hand. She's going to show that love because she's not interested in self. I mean, she may have sleepless nights. She may be worn to a frazzle, but it doesn't matter because this is her child. And that's the affections and mercies that we're talking about. And again, if we have that mindset where we have a true affection for those in Christ, and of course the application needs to be, and it certainly was here in Philippi, it needs to be with regard to the local congregation. How tied in are we with one another? How much interest do we have in each other? How well do we know each other? Do we know each other well enough and have those common interests that leads us that lead us to hurt when another is hurting, to rejoice when another has reason to rejoice in their lives? Is there that tender affection that exists between us as Christians? Because that's something that ought to be there. Well, how do you accomplish that? Well, about the only way that you can is by emphasizing the commonalities and working toward that end. You talk about the let's say the natural affection of a mother for a child. There's something that's intrinsic in that. But at the same time, the deep affection that is there because you're with that child all the time. And you're serving that child. You're nurturing that child. You're tied in emotionally with that child because of the time that you spend with them, the relationship that you've established. You don't feel that way for other children. Not to say that you don't have affection for the other children, but not like you do have for your own child. And that's understandable because of that relationship. So it's a relationship that is developed and needs to be present. And so, if I were to say, well, how can you accomplish this? You can't if you do not work at it. So if you view your membership among the people of God as kind of ancillary in your life, not a central important thing, and you show up occasionally or you leave quickly or you don't involve yourself during the week with those of like precious faith, it's going to be difficult to develop a relationship where that tender affection is present. And so you have to work at it. And I think that's one of the things that we need to emphasize is working at being close because we are a family. Working at that affection. Now, a lot of it does come naturally. I have an affinity for brethren that I've never even met, and I have affection for those brethren because of the commonality of our cause. But I don't feel toward them with the same intensity as I do with you because I'm around you and I've got relationships with you. And so there's something that is special there that we have and enjoy as a local congregation. Well, the Apostle Paul says, hey, if any of that's present, and it should be, but if any of it's present, then there is a particular way you need to act. And so it's just another one of those clauses to indicate you have been blessed greatly as a result of the fact that you're a Christian. You've been blessed because of the relationship you sustain, not only with God, but with one another. Look at all these ways that you have benefited in your life. So why would you want to be arrogant? Why would you want to be selfish? Why would you want to foment strife among your brethren? Instead, be selfless, be humble. And in your interactions with each individual, as we jump ahead a little bit, look out not only for your own interests, but also look out for their interests. And so this applies, I think, a very good set of reasons why we should be humble as we seek to attain humility, as we seek to attain unity in the Spirit. So, keeping those things in mind, in the clauses that we find there in verse 1 of the text, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes, Dick?
Those into the comfort and consolation and the mercies. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he uses these comfort and consolations 10 times in there. I'll just read two of the verses, verse 3 and verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So it said, use it 10 times there and talk about it in the Corinthians.
That's a wonderful passage to indicate and illustrate that both of those first two clauses in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. So appreciate that. Anybody else? Yes, Mom.
I like the word ending in this verse. I guess it's not a, for me, I guess it's not a complete completion of these things. You know, there's an inkling of these things in you. Let's do this. You know, there's something. And really, it's a call to the humanity of the person, right? It's like, if you are slightly a good person, let's do this, right? And it's good to understand that oftentimes we strive for better things, for more participation, for better affection. If you understand what's going on around you, you're involved with the brethren, then let's push on to the next thing and make this better. And that's where it's going to go with this next verse.
And tied in with that, not only with regard to your involvement, but again, how you've been impacted by it. And I don't know that any individual here today who is a Christian would deny the fact that there have been blessings that have come his way. There have been expressions of affection toward him. There have been mercy shown to him. There has been a benefit from the comfort that you receive as a result of God's love and the love that is shown for your fellow man, or perhaps some benefit that you've had in the communion or fellowship that you have had with those of like precious faith. For someone to say, well, I've had all these things, but I haven't got anything out of it. Well, I don't think that anyone who's sitting in the audience here today would say that's not the case. So keep this in mind. It may be that individuals have not treated you as you should be treated always. It may be that others have not been as great a comfort to you as they could have been. By the way, when that happens, sometimes it is a result of the fact that there is something in you that is lacking. When you hear someone who says, I haven't been coming, but no one's called me. There's just a tendency on the part of individuals who are never here, like, well, they're just not here again. But someone who's always here and they're not here, they're going to get calls because they're involved. But regardless, all of us have been touched somewhat by the relationships that we have enjoyed as Christians and the benefits that we have as those of like precious faith. And Paul's saying, if any of that's happened to you, then this is something that God has a right to expect from you. And it's not just only that God expects it, but it should be a desire of yours. Because all of these things is, look at all the good things that you've received. Look at all the benefits that are yours. Look at this relationship that you've enjoyed. So if you want this to continue and to be blessed by this, then there is a way in which you are to act that almost must be present in order for these things to continue. Selfishness is perhaps, and I've got this kind of as a summary statement at the very end of our discussion, but I'll read it now. There is no surer way to destroy a congregation than to have a spirit of selfishness. There's no surer way of ruining relationships, of messing things up, than for an individual to exalt or lift his own desires and own interests and own wants above that of his brethren. It's destructive every single time. You can use Diotrephes as an example. Not only would he not receive the apostles and others, but he also cast out those who sought to receive them. and he wanted it done his way. He had this sense of pride and arrogance that he didn't care how it hurt others or how it impacted others. It was going to be his way or the highway. And so it cost the congregation. And that exists too often among God's people. So we need to be very humble because of what we have received. And that's the first section there in verse 1. Yes,
ma'am. Well, it came to my mind that not only is this true that we need to express this among our brethren, but I believe there's maybe some other verses that show that we should still express this for people out in the world. We should care about them. And you said not to the full extent that we do for our brethren, because we should be closer to them. But we should express that love that we have in Christ, so that people out in the world can see that.
Yeah, a humble demeanor, a selfless attitude is going to be impactful of every aspect of your life. And that kind of a demeanor is necessary for you to go about the business of evangelizing the world and your interactions with others. The context here certainly is the relationship that they enjoy with each other, but it certainly has application outside as well. Alright, well then look at what he calls them to do there in the second verse then. If all of these things are the case, then he said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. So there are a couple of things. First of all, he says this is the way you ought to be. And then in verse 3, this is the way you ought to act. And so I think maybe there's a lesson there that an individual's heart dictates his actions. It's not always the case. That's why an individual can be a hypocrite. But always, with regard to the devotion that we show to Christ and to others, God expects us to have singleness, purity with regard to our heart and our actions. There are individuals, well, let me give you an example. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, though I give all my goods to the poor, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. It does me no good. Now, it helps the poor, but it's not going to make me acceptable to God, because the heart has to be there as well. And so it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul would deal with the heart first, and then he would deal with the actions that emanate from that good heart. If we get the heart right, then we don't have to worry too much. You know, one of the things, me as a preacher, a responsibility I have is to remind you of these things. The Apostle Peter made reference to that. Paul gave Timothy the same exhortation to remind the brethren to make them mindful of the things of God. And when we say to remind them, that means that there are things that you already know. And so a lot of what I do as a preacher is to try to find different ways to tell you what you already know. And there's nothing new in what I preach typically, but I might say it in a way that impacts you when another way might not have. But this need for constant exhortation, Hebrews chapter 10, that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another. The reason for these things is because, as a part of human nature, there is that tendency, if we're not going forward, to stagnate and even regress. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 talked about some who had done just that. But if an individual is fully committed to the Lord and has that full understanding of these things, he's going to be one of those who's a self-starter. In other words, he might appreciate exhortation and reminding, but it's not needed like it is with someone who is constantly dealing with worldliness or constantly dealing with apathy or whatever the case may be. And so, again, if you're convicted in your heart, like the Apostle Paul was, when it came to preaching, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach. When it came to doing the will of the Father, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I mean, nobody had to remind Paul of his duty to the Lord. And it's because he was completely and totally convicted and bought into the relationship that he sustained with God. And as a result of that, it was his purpose in living. That's where we all ought to be. Now, it's a fact that we're not all there. And God knows that not only are we not all there, but some of us who are there now may not be there later. Because we can have that vacillation in our own lives where we're going through difficulties or our ardor may cool or whatever the case may be. But the point is, if the heart's right, the actions are going to be right. If we really are humble in our mind then it's going to be seen in our actions. And so the heart needs to come first. And I think that it's right and appropriate whenever such exhortations are given that the emphasis is placed, first of all, right, having the proper spirit or heart in regard to this. So he says, if all these things are the case, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, first of all, fulfill my joy. The Philippians, remember, had caused the Apostle Paul a great deal of joy. And this is another reason why I think that this particular exhortation was so important and so central to his letter. Because they had been faithful to him. They had shown themselves as being faithful, as expressing their love toward him. But he's now calling them to humility so that they'll get along. Because there seems to be something that's present in the church to where there's some striving that's going on. Some selfishness that is present. And it may be that it's just exclusively limited to Euodia and Syntyche, I believe is the correct pronunciation. I looked that up once and now I've forgotten it, but I think it's Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche, those two in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, I implore you to be of the same mind. So there seems to be some division between them. And his approach to calling them to be of one mind, calling them to be selfless, to be humble, indicates that may be where the problem is there. But it may be that it was more pervasive than that. And that's one of the things that happens. The corrupting influence. When you have two individuals that are bickering, well, that can spread. Especially when you have their friends or those who feel the way that they do that take sides. That's what happened in Corinth. And so it said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Christ is not divided. And so we ought not to act in that way where we are allied against each other. And it seems that maybe those individuals were, and it may be that there is a corrupting in part of the congregation as individuals align with those two women. So he says, fulfill my joy. Now I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, he had said, as I pray to you, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. So they had caused him joy because they had fellowship with him in the gospel. Go all the way to the end of the book, chapter 4 and verse 10. He says again, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So they had fellowship with him. They expressed their love for them. They caused him joy as a result of this. But he says, I want my joy to be complete. And if you have received these blessings of Christ, please make my joy complete by, in effect, getting along. And he says, first of all, in this process of getting along, he said, be like-minded. Now, the word like-minded in this particular text is, I think, defined contextually. He says, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. So the word like-minded, the phrase like-minded, simply means to mind the same thing, to be interested in, paying attention to the same thing. And this is where we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talk about doctrinal unanimity. Here, I think, the emphasis is, I want all of you to be thinking about humility. I want your mindset to be that of being a humble person, of esteeming others, of looking out for their interests. That's what I want all of you to do. Be like-minded in this regard. And so, keep that in mind and see how these other things tie in with it. So, first of all, the idea of the same love. And again, loving humility. if we have that real affection for other people, we are going to want, we're going to desire their interests. And so that idea of love, it has, of course, that application to us as loving one another. But again, the expression of that love is seen by not looking out for your own interest, but looking out for the interests of others. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, seeketh not its own. Love does not seek its own. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's humble. It's not selfish. It's selfless. And so that same love should be present in each and every one of us. We are to be of one accord, that is, thinking the one thing, being mindful of being the same or together instead of divided. And by the way, in this, of course, their unity is going to be based in the will of someone else. Again, if you think about that, Christ, the Apostle Paul's statement concerning in the Galatian letter concerning the fact that in his conversion, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And his acknowledgement of the things that he does is not because he is animated by his own will, but the will of his Lord. If we're all pulling together, if we're all mindful of the same things, if we're all desiring to do Christ's will rather than our own, then there is not going to be that selfishness and that inward looking. It's going to be outward. So that's the key in regard to that. So let all of these things, and same love, being of one accord, of one mind, is what's in the idea of being like-minded in this particular context. Okay, so you have, first of all, the motivation in verse 1. Then in verse 2, you have the call to be like-minded and humble. And we'll talk about humility as we get into verses 3 and 4, because this idea of like-mindedness is accomplished in the expression of humility toward others. So I want to get to verses 3 and 4 and emphasize that. Anybody have any questions or comments about verse 2? Okay, yes, come on.
Just a few things went here. It's such a nice sentiment here. There's several, the Bible talks a lot about unity. Talks a lot about the unity of the word of America. So a few verses that found up here. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Talks about the oil going down Aaron's beard.
Right. Sure.
Kind of a straight context to this part here as well. 1 Peter 3:8. Here's the problem with not having a direct book here going back.
Yeah, the paper, you don't have the paper Bible, so then you've got a problem. You said it's 1 Peter 3:8?
Yeah, but it's a kind of a direct commentary as far as what we're reading on right here, with Paul talking about here on that.
It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous.
So it's a few things with the unity here. I mean, it's, the Bible talks a lot about that, about being together. And, for several reasons. One, it helps to encourage each other. And it helps to build one another up. It's kind of what we're reading right now. But two, the other one is, Jesus talks about this in John. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Like this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If there's not unity, then the message that we try to spread, the gospel that we try to spread, falls on faint ears. You're just like, well, what are you trying to, what are you selling to me if you all can't see eye to eye? There's nothing that's going to work in that way. And we don't see that love emanating from you all. What are you trying to give us in that way? And so, ultimately, I like these verses because not only is Paul, in this case, trying to push on them and say, we need to be together, but, the way I read it is, this is possible.
Yeah.
This is not a point of let's agree to disagree. That's such a horrible argument. We need to figure out how we can agree, and so that we are together. That is a possibility. That's not just a hopeful endeavor.
When you think about agree to disagree, to enlarge upon that, you say it's horrible. That's true. It's a cop out as well. I mean, you think about the individuals who say that we don't have to believe the same thing or agree with one another. What that necessitates is compromise with regard to truth. It's either true or it's not true. And for you to say, okay, I'm true, you're not, it doesn't matter. That's the only way to have that idea of unity when we have diversity with regard to teaching or doctrine. And again, there's a difference or a distinction between opinion and doctrine in that regard. But that idea of loving one another, all pulling the same direction, all submitting to the will of the Christ, and working toward that, it can be accomplished, as Rondo said, but only if there is humility that is present. And that's why it ties in with this the last section in verses 3 and 4, where he says how it's to be done. So, let nothing be done. Nothing be done. Whenever, whatever you're wanting to accomplish, make sure that your motivation is not selfish ambition or conceit. Ever. It should never be the case that we're going to do it this way because this is the way I want it. That should never be the case. So let nothing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, but instead, this is the way it's supposed to be done. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, and let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Armando said it can be done, and this is why it can be done, because we're not concerned about ourselves, we're concerned about someone else. And when that's the case, and everyone is that way, unity is a given. It's going to happen. It works. God's way works in this regard. So first of all, let's just kind of examine the clauses. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. By the way, it's an interesting thing. The phrase "be done" here is actually supplied by the translators. It's not. There's no verb that's supplied in this particular text. So think of it this way. This admonition says let nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. So the "be done" is included, and in fact, one of the commentators I read, I think it was Weaver again, he made this point, is that perhaps a better fitting with the context, a better understanding of this would not be "let nothing be done," but rather "let nothing be contemplated." In other words, don't even think about, don't have as your motivation ever selfish ambition or conceit. And I like that. I'm not saying that "be done" is inappropriate, because that has to do with our interaction with one another. Actually, whenever you actually involve yourself with someone else, you're doing. But again, if everybody had this mind where it never even entered their mind for them to be conceited or to strive or to accomplish something for themselves when it comes to the relationship we sustain as Christians. If it never even enters your mind, if you never even contemplate it, then your actions are going to always be what's best for others rather than yourself. So, an individual who is saying, "Hey, I really, really want this. This is the way I want it to be," and it's because I want it. And then you have to figure out, okay, does what I want tie in with what's best for my brethren? It's real easy to rationalize that and say yes, you know, because I'm smarter than they are, or because I'm more spiritually minded than they are, or because I'm convinced that the majority would feel the way I feel, so I'm gonna head on and do it. You know, it's easy to rationalize, but if your whole way of thinking, your demeanor, your concept of the relationship you sustain with your brothers and sisters in Christ is that, well, the reason I'm here, my purpose is to serve them. And my purpose is to do what's best for them. It's not about me, it's about them. And that other kind of thinking, what I want or what would be best for me, doesn't enter into it, then the actions are not going to be compromised. We're going to always be doing what we need to be doing and helping others. And I just kind of like that idea of don't even think about it. You know, don't try to inwardly think, you know, well, I think that it would be best to do this, or this is the way I want it, or you know, but because you can convince yourself otherwise if you're not careful. So it's always what's best for my brethren. And that's not to say, because it says in the next text, look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. We can't divorce ourselves entirely from what our needs are. But there's a big difference between our needs, which are often the same, and what I want, which is often selfish and a seek for self-exaltation and glory.
That's exactly how contributions out of the church treasury
ended up going to human institutions. That's exactly how pianos and organs were put into the churches. Because people, I thought, and pushed that idea.
That's a good point. It's especially demonstrated. I forget not exactly where it was located. Midway, Kentucky, I think. The very first melodeon that was ever put into a worship in the Restoration movement, and it caused a split in the church. It led to great sorrow on the part of the older members in that congregation, but it was something that the young people wanted. And again, that's just reading the history of it. It was typically the younger group that wanted the melodeon, and they knew it was going to cause division. And they had been worshiping without one. Singing wasn't very good, but they had been worshiping without one for years. But they wanted the melodeon, and so no matter what, they were going to get it. And that selfishness and that desire for self, what I want, is what he's speaking against in this particular text. And so, yes, the vision, whatever it is, whether it's a doctrinal situation or even whether it's, I'm not going to come here anymore because Sister So-and-so wanted blue carpet, I wanted red, and she got her way, and she wasn't even thinking about me, so I'm leaving. You know, that kind of thing happens too. We've seen a lot of churches that divided as a result of this.
I'm going to try this, see if it works. Brother Ambrose is sitting in the worship service. And he's observing the song leader's performance. And he's thinking, I could do a lot better job than that. I think I'll go talk to the elders and ask them, why don't you let me lead the singing, because he's already violated verse without even going to the elders. Of course, he should never even go to the elders. He's already violated verse because he's got the ambition to lead the singing. It doesn't matter. We're singing, that's all that matters. Second, he has a conceited view of his own ability over someone else's. So the slowliness of mind is something that you have to cultivate. You're not born with this. You have to make an effort. So what you do, Brother Ambrose, as soon as that thought bubbles to the surface of your conscience, you've got to quash it. Put it out of your mind and ignore it.
Yeah, that's it's a sign of maturity when you're able to control your mind in that way, to be selfless, because selfishness is, again, a default state when you are born. It's me, me, me. And it's a sign of maturity if you can eradicate that in your thinking. You got two comments.
I was just wondering if that is there elders at that time?
I don't think so.
You know,
the preacher said, play on, Miss Bertha, play on. I don't think so.
Some hide behind elders.
No, I'm mistaken on that, though. There was an elder. There were elders, because one of the elders, after it was done, had his slave break into the building and steal the melodeon. Yeah, and so they stole the melodeon and they got another one. They put it back in. So that, yeah, I remember that. So yeah, there were elders there, but there was division in the church.
The other side of this, I think that we always need to keep in mind, is there has to be, like when you're out teaching other people, you don't give on the truth of Christ. You know, that's not your personality or your thoughts. It has to be what Christ says first. And then the rest of, you know, when you're teaching people out in the world, you love them, you want them to believe it, but not at any cost. You don't give up the truth to bring them.
We're going to pick up with verse 3, and we'll get into verses 5 through 11. So I'll be reading up down to verse 11 for next week. Thank you for your time.